All right, good morning. It's a privilege to be here, and I appreciate the invitation. Hopefully we can lighten Gary's load over the next couple of weeks. I know what moving is like. So if there's anything that could summarize what Prue read and what we're looking into, fear not. Don't be afraid. Most books you read cause you to be afraid because they speculate on the enemy, the Antichrist, the timelines, figuring it out. And the message today is don't be afraid. And on what basis should we not be afraid? On the power, the might, the glory of the first and last who was and is to come. On his power, on his strength. That's the focus of this entire book. Is that though the enemy does all he will, our Lord God is greater. Amen. If you could summarize the entire book in this, it's about the glory of God and how Satan is a mere star, but looking into the face of Jesus Christ is like being blinded by the sun. He's the greater glory. And so no matter what we face, trials, tribulations, problems, health issues, God is greater. God is greater. Father, open up the word to us today by the power of your Spirit. Illuminate our minds that we could drink in this life-giving word. And I pray that you would help me to preach under the power of the Spirit. If I don't, it'll just be a talk. And we want more than that. We want an encounter with your word. Do all that's required to make that happen for the glory of Christ. Amen and amen. So last week I shared at the Main Street campus some background on this book. At first, this book is written to seven actual churches that existed in the first century. So they are the primary audience to whom this book is addressed. We really need to remember that. They are churches that John and the other apostles helped to plant. And so the things that are in this book were written to them. And so they're the primary audience. We just get to kind of peer into their world and what was going on and learn some lessons and apply it to our lives. And I personally think, and some may debate me on this, but I think R.C. Sproul has it right when he claims that this book was penned in the 60s A.D. instead of the more popularized date of the 90s A.D. And it was written to prepare these seven churches for persecution, which was coming soon. Trials and tribulations that would visit them. In fact, in our passage last week, we saw that he's writing to them about things that will soon take place, quoting the text. And so soon these churches would face the wrath of the Roman Empire, who would sack Jerusalem. They would begin a worldwide campaign of persecution against the church. And of course, that's why John uses the words things soon to take place. Now, this book is written in apocalyptic literature, a style that we're not used to. And we can easily switch from reading a comic or a cartoon to forcing ourselves to read a house mortgage document. We make that switch from one genre or style of literature to another kind of seamlessly, and we don't really think about it. But here we're encountering a style of literature, apocalyptic literature, that we never see in everyday life. We don't see these kind of words, and so it could be a little confusing, as Prue alluded to. And so might I say that most fictional books, and dare I say most popular end-time books, ignore almost completely the style and the rules of interpretation with which this book was written. They try to figure out people and symbols from our headline. They see a figure in this book and assume this has to be someone we know. And most authors of end times materials treat the book of Revelation like it's a clean timeline of events. First this and next that and next that. And then we kind of obsess on date setting like so many churches have done. And we freak out about that. We miss the lesson of the book. Fear not. Because the Lord is greater than anything you face. Now, it was never intended to be a clean timeline, and Sam Storms, an incredible theologian, views views the book of John as describing the same events throughout the book five times, but from separate views. I think he's right about that. If you disagree with me, I won't lose any sleep, but I'd love to have a talk because we're talking about non-essentials. And so our goal should not be to fret or worry about identifying what present-day leader could be the Antichrist, or what about the timing of the rapture. Listen, John would tell you that's not the subject of this book at all. If you want a clean timeline about the timing of the rapture, it's in the Bible. It's in Matthew 24, where it says first this, next that, and it's a timeline. Mark 13 has the same language. So if you want a timeline, go to Matthew 24 or Mark 13. And I would recommend you do so. And let the text speak for itself. Don't bring your preconceptions into it. So the subject of this book is, how will the first century church stand faithful to God under persecution when it comes? And it's more than anything a book about the glory of Jesus Christ, who faithfully comes to the rescue and proves himself more powerful than any foe you and I will ever face. Do not fear, because God is great. Do not worry about European unions or bears or eagles or wars in the Middle East. That's not at all what this book addresses. That's not what John wants you to focus on. The focus is God's power to save you from even the mightiest foes. And this book, as I stated, was written in apocalyptic style. And in this style, symbols mean something specific to the first century reader. They knew what the symbols meant. Now, it would be nice if they would have sent us a code book, wouldn't it, you know, and kind of mailed it ahead of time or something, but we know some of them. So here's just a few examples. There's a mention in the middle of the Revelation of a whore on seven hills. That's a clear reference to the Roman Empire, who forces people to worship a human being, Caesar of Rome. And now some people claim the whore on the seven hills is the Roman Catholic Church, but it didn't even exist at the time. And he wrote it to that church. And so they would know the symbols to whom John is referencing. And so the first century reader understood these symbols. So we're not the intended audience. But we get to learn how the first century believers prepared themselves for coming trials and tribulations. We understand the ways in which God called the first century church to purify itself so Jesus would not withdraw his blessing and snuff out their flame. And in this kind of literature, each symbol or symbolic character or object mentioned, it means something. We're going to come across some of them today. So the key to understanding the book is understanding, what did the symbols mean to the first century audience? So each time, for example, you see a horn in this book, it represents a king or a kingdom that they knew about. And when you see a star or a flame, it's an angel normally. And this is in contrast, this star, to the blinding glory of Jesus Christ represented by the sun, which is a higher glory than the stars. That's why that language is there, to show off the brilliance of the sun as opposed to the lesser brilliance of stars. It points to Jesus Christ and his glory and brilliance. With that said, let's dig into verses 12 through 20. So John says, then I turned to see the voice who was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So the seven lampstands. The lampstands, as we saw at the end of the reading, represent the seven churches to whom John is writing. And so he's drawing their attention to these lampstands which represent them, and he's going to tell them something later, beginning next week, even Ephesians. We'll see what kind of condition is this lampstand that is you, the church, in. And are you a holder of the flame of the glory of God? Are you doing that job well? And so churches are created to be a holder and a revealer of the light of Jesus Christ, showing off his glory to the surrounding area. And when Jesus puts out the flame of a church, that church is no longer a display stand for the glory of Christ. It's reduced to human activity and busyness. The fastest way to lose the light is to focus on people, on humanistic philosophies, on our preferences and personal convictions, instead of focusing on the will and on the glory of Jesus Christ, our great King. So long as we focus our efforts toward highlighting the glory of Jesus Christ, this church will not lose its witness. It will not be snuffed out. But when we turn to our preferences rather than to the word and to obedience and to prayer and to worship, we're on our way to having our flame put out. God forbid. God forbid that would ever happen. And to God be the glory from this church, from our gathered people. And then there's a reference to the Son of Man in a white robe with a golden sash around his chest. And so the language describing Jesus Christ, it's carried over from Daniel chapter 7. And you would do well to check that out maybe this afternoon. Daniel 7. And so God gives the kingdom to one like a Son of Man. Now, characteristics that depict God in Daniel 7, such as hair of wool, eyes of fire, are now transferred to Jesus. And since Jesus is both God and he's also man, the depictions of God from the Old Testament, they're easily transferred to Jesus and his divine nature. The title Son of Man is taken from Daniel. There's a royal status. There's the longer robe that means greater authority in the Roman culture in which he wrote. And a golden sash means royalty. It's a symbol for royalty when you wear a golden sash. And in Daniel 7, hair like wool is a trait of the Ancient of Days. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ likened to the Ancient of Days. Could there be any better proof that Jesus Christ is Lord? Now, we're a youth-oriented culture, and age isn't always appreciated, as I'm sure many of you realized. I kind of realize I can't dunk a basketball anymore, and I've lost about 26 seconds on my 40-yard dash. But we're a youth-oriented culture. But age and elders are honored in many cultures, and this is true of the Jews. Ancient of Days does not mean one who is decrepit. He may have the white hair indicating great wisdom, but vitality is seen in his eyes and in his other traits. The ancient one who carries the wisdom of all ages has the power and vitality of youth. His eyes aren't dim. His feet are strong. His voice is likened to rushing waters like Niagara Falls. You go downstream and you listen to the great roar of the waters, which I've done, and it just reverberates through your whole entire being, and you can't even hear anyone next to you talk. You can't escape the thunder and the power of the waters, and it's all pervasive. You could feel it thundering through your chest and inner being, and that thunder of his voice shakes us to the core when God speaks. That's what's depicted in this passage. And his feet are like burnished bronze, refined in the fire. That was the strongest of metals back then. And so he's steady on his feet. His feet won't collapse when he takes a blow from any enemy, as if he could. In times of war, no blow will take out his legs. He's stable. He's certain. He will be there. He will be standing. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Now the seven stars represent the angels that both appear before the throne of God and whom God sends to every church to make sure that we have the spiritual resources we need and the necessary protection from the enemy. So where there's a lampstand, God ordained a church. And where there's a flame, God has angels and messengers and his spirit and every spiritual resource that we need to get things done. And if we're into figure it out mode and personal preference mode, we're not relying on the flame and the strength and the spiritual resources and the favor that God will grant as we trust Him. And so that's pretty comforting to know that God will send us, Spider Lake Church, every single resource we need to get God's work done. There are things going on in the invisible realm that we know nothing about. But we can be certain that God knows what we face. And we can be certain that if we're lined up with the will of God, we carry God's favor. And in this passage, His strength and power and ability are highlighted. And we see that when we bless what God blesses, when we follow Him and seek His favor and seek His will. And again, my favorite statement that came to me one day is, whatever God thinks up, God powers up. And so God is certain to get us every resource we need to worship Him, to serve Him, and to resist the harassments of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Focus not on what the devil is doing, because that steals glory from God, and it pulls away from what John is trying to tell us. God is doing everything that is necessary to make sure His will is accomplished in your life and in mine, and He gives us the resources we need. Now, there is a rush in the Christian community to give Satan more credit than he deserves. And let me just say a bit about that for a minute. Satan doesn't like it when we start a women's house. In fact, just this past week, I got to witness someone that I've been encouraging, and she had challenges I can't share, but she suddenly had a place to stay. A new believer, and someone seeing that God is looking out for her. And so does the enemy like that? Not really. But too bad, devil. God has sent us every resource that we need to accomplish the mission, and that is our focus. God is our focus. Don't worry about how strong the devil is or how much resistance or how many things he's sent in our way. Think of God, the greater glory, because that's what this book is about. Consider the greater power of God who overcomes the devil, who has the keys, who is the jailer of the devil. That's where our mind could focus. If you're bogged down and can't make progress, maybe it's just time to consider if it's not time for that project yet. But if it is, Satan can't stop you. The Spirit of God lives in you. And when God grants favor, it's going to happen. And the devil's work is to get you to doubt, to get you to focus on the flesh, to get you to fixate on the world and worldly philosophies, and take yourself out. That's his primary work in this world. But many people have a dualistic view of God and Satan. They unconsciously think of God and Satan as equals, battling it out like some UFC match. Who's going to win? But Satan's not anywhere close to God's equal. God has certain attributes. Now, I won't bore you with incommunicable attributes and theological terms. Let's just say God has certain attributes he shares with no one. For example, God is all-knowing, but Satan has limited knowledge. God is omnipresent and can view every single action we take, which is somewhat jarring to our senses, isn't it? And sometimes embarrassing. He even knows our thoughts and motive. Equally embarrassing. But Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. And Sproul reminds us that Satan probably has bigger fish to fry than us. He can only be in one place at one time. And there may be some of his emissaries working on his behalf, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are not all powerful, and our great God and Savior is all powerful. And the battle is for our minds. And the primary way that Satan and his demons work is to clutter up our world with images and things that appeal to our pride and fleshy temptations. And if you could put worldly ideas in front of us, we take ourselves out of the game. Our fallen nature will take ourselves out. And so the primary way that we fight the devil is reject worldly, self-focused ideas And instead of saturating our minds with God's word, which is holy, noble, and true, we often saturate ourselves with everything else and carve out 20 minutes for God each week. The way we fight the devil is to reject our pride, our impulses to think we know better than others or even know better than God. I know what's right for my life. I'll do what's right for me. I'll just follow my heart, which God says is deceptively wicked. We think we know better. How do you think Adam and Eve got in trouble? They knew better than God. Know this, that God is a mighty fortress. He is a refuge of strength for us, dear people. When Luther and his companions felt like the enemy was gaining ground or provoking fear, they would respond by saying, "Let us sing the 46th, which refers to Psalm 46, that inspired the song, A Mighty Fortress. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God, says the Lord. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah and amen. This book is not about Satan. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about a timeline. This book is about the way that God is our mighty fortress, no matter what you're going through. And then there's a two-edged sword. The two-edged sword represents God's word. And so when you see this sword proceeding from the mouth of the Lord as he comes, it's his words and everything he declares that is true, which are captured in our word by special revelation. It's all that he has decreed recorded in his word. And this is a sword that cuts two ways. It has edges, and one edge of the sword is meant to cut away evil, expose our heart, divide between that which is soulish and that which is of the spirit. And thank God the other edge acts like medicine, like a surgeon's scalpel to heal, restore, and cut out the poisons that have been placed in our soul. The word of God bruises and it corrects our sinful ways, and it's a healer of our soul and a strength to the weary. And then there's the face, like the sun shining in its full strength that's mentioned. The sun in its full brilliance is a metaphor for the face of God. I shared this earlier. The brilliance of the sun far outshines the stars, and if we look directly into the sun, we will go blind. Don't try it or test me on that. So also the full glory of Jesus Christ. It not only blinds angels, but it's such a huge shock to humans, we would die if we were to gaze upon his full glory. Look, Moses just caught a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God bouncing off of rocks in the cave, and he was drastically affected. His head was lit up like a glow stick for like a month just by seeing the radiation of God's glory off of the rocks. And so the pure, raw glory of God is indescribable. And what is our response when we see the full, raw glory of God, even in a dream or vision? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. The same thing in Isaiah 6 says. Isaiah shares that. This is our response to the unveiled glory of God. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So whenever you see God, whether it's in a cloud or a burning bush or on the throne in Isaiah 6, it's the image of God, it's the Son of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's more than just our buddy. He's the image of the invisible God, and Jesus Christ and his first attribute are his holiness. And that makes us appreciate his friendship even more. How could a holy God have anything to do with Mike Thompson, who is unholy? How astonishing is his grace that the Holy One would have anything to do with us. How amazing is this grace? How precious this grace? How unmerited his grace? And how do we know that this blinding glory of God's face is the Lord Jesus Christ? It's right in the text. It says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not." There's two words I want you to take with today out those doors. Fear not, because our God is greater. Fear not. And fear not, why shouldn't we fear? It's cheap advice to just say, don't fear, don't worry. Well, on the basis that Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's on the basis of who Jesus Christ is that we fear not. And when we're afraid, we look to Jesus. And when you think everyone's against you, you and Jesus are a majority. You have greater power than all the armies of the earth combined. He truly has the power to be in control of things, even when they look out of control. And the best advice we can give people going through difficult times is to point to our precious Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Highlight his power and ability to save us. And if necessary, even raise us from the dead, which he promised to do. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone, not in circumstances going the way we want them to. Jesus Christ has the keys. The Son of Man, who blinds angels with his face, resulting in people falling down as if dead in his presence. And this Son of Man claimed he was dead, but now he's alive forevermore. I don't know if we could be any clearer in this text that Jesus Christ is God. The divine attributes point straight to Jesus Christ. He has hair of wool, strength of youth. He's called the Alpha and Omega. This is the divine nature of God found in Jesus Christ. And it is this Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the keys to death and hell. Why does he tell us he has the keys to death and hell? Why would he bring that up? It's because there's a satanic-inspired tribulation that will soon visit the first century church, and it hasn't stopped, in case you've noticed. We're not to exaggerate the power of Satan. Jesus Christ is the only one we need fear, with a holy fear. Jesus Christ has the power to throw any fallen angel into hell. He is the one who will determine whether you live or die. He knows when it's time for you to serve here and when he's going to call you to go work at the home office, but you're alive forevermore in Jesus Christ. Death is irrelevant to you now because of Jesus, our risen Savior. Fear not. Fear not. Death and hell are not in control of your life. And if you're a believer, you have a God that's greater than anything you'll ever face. We have an eternal life in Jesus Christ. You're immune to death. Who else could say that but God's people? The only question is, where's God going to have you serving? Where's your deployment? That's the only question. Eternal life is now an answer question for those who believe. Fear not, even death. When I was a kid, I was obsessed with death, and I learned a lot of silly philosophies and heard some silly things. Some people told me that once you die, well, that's it, you're just gone. To me, that's a horrific thought, Because we have this will to survive. You know, this self-awareness, we have this with this natural desire to keep living. And it's horrendous to think you're just gone. Then people said, well, God's just an energy force and you're going to be reincarnated. And I thought, well, that's horrifying too, because I didn't know who I used to be in reality, everyday life. I don't have those daily memories, so I'm just gone there too under reincarnation. None of those satisfied my fear. None of those explanations. I used to have night terrors. I used to sleep at the light and all night and wait till the sun rose before I'd go to bed. But then I stood in Jesus Christ. And I remember one night after receiving Christ, I kind of avoided dealing with this night terror thing. I don't know why. But I said, you know what? Jesus Christ, for your glory, I'm going to worship you now by laying down. I'm not opening my eyes. I'm not turning on a light. And Satan, do your best to kill me because I know I'm in Christ. And so I laid down, and within a few seconds, this fear that had been with me all my life was completely gone. And I rested to the glory of Christ. We no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear our enemies. We no longer have to fear what will happen in the government. You know, yes, we should vote. Yes, we should try to promote Christian values and do what's best for our country and the world. But if for some reason, in God's sovereignty, things slip the other way, and they tell us we can't preach the word of God, we're going to fear not and preach the God of the Bible. And if we get thrown in jail, we'll win everyone to the jail in the Lord, to Christ. And if they kill us, we'll do it worshiping the Lord with our hands in the air. Fear not is the message of this word. And then John goes on to say things that are going to take place. And these are the things that John will see later in the vision. And so John finishes with the things that we have already explained earlier, the mystery of the seven stars, the lampstands, and so forth. So let's just summarize really quickly what we've learned. And I just want to give 2 points to take home with you. So we learned that this book was written to a first century audience. They understood the symbols of this book, and this book is written to prepare them for coming persecutions and trials. And we learned that God is more powerful than the devil. The devil is a created creature with limitations. God, however, is the uncreated creator. And this book focuses not on figuring out what the devil is going to plan and being a chess match with him. If we figure it out, somehow we'll be relieved. No, this focus is to prepare us to fear not and focus on the power and glory and faithfulness and unparalleled abilities of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is our mighty fortress who can save us and strengthen us. This book is not about Satan or the Antichrist. This book is about the hero of the story, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so focus on the hero of the story, dear people. Focus on the hero and don't glorify the ability of a defeated foe. God is our mighty fortress, our ever-present help in time of need. Two points that are worthy of taking home with you. Number one, how much credit do you give to Satan for the obstacles and challenges that you face? Satan's blocking us. He's thinking up stuff. He's throwing stuff our way. And if you're giving him a lot of credit, would you consider changing your focus away from the ability of Satan and instead focusing on the glory and power of Jesus Christ, who can overcome any power we face, even death and hell? And number two, lastly, what place does the sword, the word of God, have in your life? Most people, even believers, and let's be honest, when we come across a problem, we use common sense or logic, or we figure it out, don't we? Have a talk with someone or whatever seems best. Few of us go back to the word of God and say, well, what does God's word say? Because we take on the culture and their way of figuring things out. And we have resources far greater that will defeat our enemy and remove obstacles and guide us on the path we should be on. Let's take advantage of them. God's word has the power to wound us when we're off base and heal us when we embrace what God loves. Father, thank you for your precious word. And thank you more than anything that you are greater than anything in life and even in death that we will face. Thank you that we belong to you. We don't even belong to ourselves. We belong to you, and you promise to take care of your property, your precious people, your souls for whom you died and rose. And so we just commit our lives, Lord Jesus, to focusing in all circumstances on the glory of Christ and his overcoming power that he gives as we seek him and discern his will. Help us, O God. Give us a fiery passion for your word. Rather than figuring it out, O God, draw us to your word. Draw us to prayer. Draw us to pray for each other and discern what our great King, our God and Savior, has thought up instead of things we just figure out without your help. Spare us, O God. Help us from relying on ourselves and create in us a deep desire to spend the rest of our lives highlighting the glory and power and ability of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.